Is 1 Timothy 3. If you want to open in your Bibles to the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. If you do not have a Bible, there is a Bible in the pew in front of you. You can open that up to page 1263. Again, the passage is 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Join with me as we pray this morning. Dear Father, we thank you so much that you have given us strength to serve others. We do not deserve this grace, for we were opponents. We were unbelievers. We may have known about you, but we did not believe you, nor did we give you honor. But by your grace, through your Son, Jesus Christ, you overflowed us with faith and belief. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus, who came to save sinners like us. Father, we are here to worship you, to bring your name above all names, to praise you, to be encouraged by one another as we gather here corporately. But Lord, we ask that your word is made big in our lives. Please, we ask for the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Open our hearts, Lord, to hear your word. Speak to us this morning, for your word is true. Even though sin has cluttered our minds with our thoughts, we ask you for knowledge and wisdom. Father, I ask also that even though we may hear your words, please give us a renewed desire, the power to actually do the things that we ought to do, that we know we ought to do. Father, we struggle doing the things that we know we ought to do, but we don't. And then we do the things that we shouldn't do. I ask for your grace in our lives, your controlling spirit. We are new creatures in Christ. Thank you for that, Lord. And may your word speak to us this morning, the good news that it is. We thank you so much for leaders in our world, leaders that you have appointed. But more importantly, we thank you that you have given us pastors and teachers to lead us in the Word of God. And may you bless us this morning as you do each and every day. Amen. Good to have you here this morning on this beautiful, relatively cool summer day. It's nice to have some visitors with us too. We're glad that you've joined us, and I trust that you've been blessed already by worshiping with us the one true and living God. We want to take time now to look to His Word, and where we're going to be today is in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the passage that Matt read just a few minutes ago, and I just encourage you to keep that open on your lap, because I want to be able to show you some things from God's Word. Last week, if you were here, you'll know it was a very busy and exciting Lord's Day for us. We had lots of baptisms and lots of testimonies. We got to welcome in a bunch of new members. And what may have gotten lost in all that last week is that we actually began a new sermon series. Last week, we looked at the first of the five trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles. That is, these are five quotations or statements that were carried around so much in the early church and spoken so often that these statements almost took on a proverbial kind of a meaning. They became quotes that really stood for something. And the Apostle Paul, throughout his letters, he quotes these faithful sayings. And we want to highlight them because while it's true that all of God's Word is inspired and infallible and useful and true, there's also a sense in which the biblical authors often want to highlight for us certain truths. And I think it's clear that the Apostle Paul wants us to understand these faithful words, these trustworthy sayings, are truths, bedrock truths that we can really take to the bank. And so for the month of August, we're going to take one of these at a time and hopefully deal with all five. We began last week with a wonderful trustworthy saying that actually served as a wonderful backdrop for our baptism. It's this. Here's the trustworthy saying, and it's worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a truth you can take to the bank. And let me give you just a sneak preview of some of the other ones that we'll be looking at the rest of this month, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 4, here's another trustworthy saying. It says, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That's another trustworthy saying. And then how about this one from 2 Timothy 2:11? If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we also will reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He is faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. That is a trustworthy saying. You can take that one to the bank. Here's another one from Titus chapter 3. It's a much larger one. When the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's a phenomenal trustworthy saying. It's almost, it reads like a creed, something that a church would recite together. It's so true. Okay, and then here's one for today. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, if you're anything like me and you've had your powers of discernment forged by watching hours and hours of Sesame Street, then there's probably a song going through your head right now. One of these things is not like the other. One of these things doesn't belong. You know that song?
You gotta. There's something here that's not quite right. It's not like all of the other ones. And it's this one. It's this one that we have today. This trustworthy saying that if you aspire to the office of elder, then you're desiring a good thing. It just seems weird in that list, doesn't it? I mean, here we are reciting the most glorious and fundamental truths about the gospel, who God is and his exalted majesty and glory and dominion, and how he has worked to bring salvation to lost sin and ruined sinners like us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and how he pours out his spirit on those who he saves to wash them and cleanse them and regenerate them, and then to seal them with the promise of the Holy Spirit. All of these wonderful things encapsulated in these faithful sayings. And then you read, if anyone aspires to the office of elder, he desires a good thing. We have to try to make some sense of the fact that it sticks out like a sore thumb. It's like a real big letdown almost. All of this wonderful, majestic, awesome, miraculous stuff. And then Paul's going to get into some details about church governance. You know, he's going to get into like church businessy kind of boring stuff. What on earth is Paul saying? Why is he listing this among the five trustworthy sayings? It's almost like you've got this one that's standing out in the midst of the beautiful other ones. It's like a bevy of young ladies out on the town. And four of them are just knockout, gorgeous, blondes, vivacious, outgoing. And then there's one, you know, kind of mousy, reserved, librarian type, you know, off to the side. This is kind of like what this trustworthy saying is like, and it hits us like that. And so we want to try to understand this. And as is often the case, I think a good strategy whenever you come across something like this, it's best to trust Scripture just right off the bat and to distrust yourself. Okay, we should know this by now. That we shouldn't trust our own feelings and our own thoughts as much as we should believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And so if we have a problem with this, then it could very well be that the problem is ours, that we have trouble seeing the beauty and the goodness of a statement like this given to a local church in the very early years of the expansion of the church. Okay, so what I hope to do today, I realize we've got a little bit of work to do to see this, but what I hope to do is to show you that this particular trustworthy saying, you know, when she takes off her glasses and when she lets her hair down, she's actually very, very beautiful. This is actually a wonderful truth, and it deserves to have the standing as a trustworthy saying that's deserving of acceptance by all. Okay, so that's what I'm laying out for myself as a goal in the time that we have remaining. And how I want to arrive at that, hopefully, is to look at this passage under two headings. Okay, first, let's see the quality of the office. I want to show you the quality of this office, and then we'll want to just take a few minutes to look at the qualities of the officer. The qualities, the qualifications that are necessary of the person that would serve in this office. But we spend the bulk of the time in the first point, the quality of the office, because this is where the trustworthy saying is, and we want to really try to grasp the beauty of it. Okay? Just to let you know, as we get into that point, the quality of the office, I've discovered in my relatively few years of being a preacher that there are some passages that are very challenging to preach for lots of different ways, lots of different reasons a passage might be challenging. One reason is that when you read it, you have no idea what it's saying. Okay, when I'm studying and reading this, I look at it and I have no clue what it's saying. And very often I have to, I know that I'm going to have to come before you at the end of the week and explain it and teach it, but I first am going to have to do the hard work of trying to figure out what this thing means and studying and reading other people that have done it in order that I might understand And then I'm going to have to pray and study and think more about how I can communicate that to you, because I know that as you read it, you probably have no idea what it's saying either. That's a challenging thing to have to do. And I'll give you an example of a passage like that. If you look just at the verse before our passage, chapter 2, verse 15, it says something like this: women will be saved through childbearing. Okay, I read that, maybe you read that, and you're like, what? You have no clue on earth what that could possibly mean. And I don't either, so that's why I'm starting at chapter 3, verse 1. But I'm just saying that's challenging in its own way, right? You have to first understand it. But then you've got other passages like verse 1 of chapter 3, which actually you can understand it the instant that you read it. There's no surprises here. You don't have to have an advanced degree in theology or hermeneutics. You read that verse and you understand right off the bat what it means. Well, those kinds of verses and passages can be challenging in their own right, because when we're so familiar with something, our brains kind of just take over and automatically supply things. I'm sure you've seen, among all of the other junk that's on Facebook, I'm sure you've seen these things that you can read that only has the consonants, no vowels, all the words are smushed together, but you can read through that paragraph and you know exactly what it means. It's effortless. You can decipher that, no problem. And that's because you're so familiar with these basic words that your brain just plugs in the vowels that are missing. And what I'm saying is, when you come to a passage like this, a lot of times it's just so easy and you know it, you think you know it, and so your brain just starts plugging in things, everything that you know about eldership or pastors or the work of the ministry. I'm saying this is challenging because a lot of times what we think we know and what our brain supplies is not right. Sometimes what's being supplied to us just automatically there is all of the things that we just learned by osmosis growing up in a particular system. Maybe you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, or maybe you grew up in a Baptist church out in the country, and so you think you know, because you've experienced this so much, you think you know what the Bible is saying when it uses the same words. But the challenging thing for me, the preacher, is that I have to slow us down, say, whoa, 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 put on the brakes here. I know this looks easy, but let's just clear our minds of all of the preconceived notions that we bring to the table and all of the man-made traditions that we are just automatically supplying to our understanding. And let's think carefully and look carefully and listen carefully and let the Bible speak for itself. We want to say what the Bible says that God says, not what we think that we want the Bible to say. Do you follow? Okay, we have to do this here because many of us grew up in Christian or other church traditions, and so we have very clear ideas in our mind what the word, say, overseer or bishop is. When you hear the word bishop, for example, perhaps there's images or concepts that just flood instantly to your mind. Maybe you're thinking about long flowing robes and mitres and scepters and all kinds of odors and actions. Maybe you think and have a picture in your mind of a really austere looking man, a very, very serious. Perhaps you understand that guy has authority, supposed to have authority over a geographical region of churches in a particular church tradition. Okay, but if your brain is doing that to you when you come across the word bishop or overseer in this passage, then right off the bat, you're off track. Right off the bat, you're thinking in unbiblical terms, and you're not letting the Bible speak for itself. Okay? So I hope you don't mind me pointing that out. I think it's very important in our quest to understand and see the beauty of this passage. We've got to rid ourselves of all of those extra-biblical and unbiblical notions about what a bishop or overseer or pastor is. Let me put it to you clearly, okay? A proper understanding of Scripture teaches us that the word episkopos, which is the word that's used there in the Greek, it's a word that we get our English word and church tradition, Episcopalian. That word episkopos is translated as overseer. It could also and is also translated as bishop. Those are the same things according to the New Testament. And then there's another word that we see describing the same person, the same office in the New Testament. The word is presbyteros, from which we get the English word and the church tradition Presbyterian. Okay, and that is translated as elder. And that is used interchangeably in other parts of Scripture with these words, overseer and bishop, as is the word pastor or shepherd. And so when you take the New Testament together, all of the authors and their use of these words, they're using them interchangeably. We're to understand that this is all talking about one office, one group of men, okay? You can call them overseers, you can call them bishops, you can call them elders, you can call them pastors, but they're all the same person. It's all the same office. Right away, that just explodes all kinds of church hierarchies that we as a human race, a religious human race, have been in love with for millennia. Okay, that destroys most of that structure as being extra-biblical or unbiblical. Okay, we perhaps know of these systems that have priests and bishops and archbishops and cardinals and popes and this whole superstructure of things. It's not biblical. Because what the Bible describes is one office comprised of these guys that you can call whatever you want to call them, okay? Overseers, elders, bishops, pastors. Now, I'm not just picking on Roman Catholics here, okay? I want to press this close to home, and the reason I'm making a big deal about this just right off the bat is I know that this is something that we slip into. We have our own faulty traditions. We have our own man-made structures, even in innocent little Baptist churches. And so every time that you think of me as, you know, the pastor, and you look at Matt Gibson, and you understand, yes, he's an elder, but he's like way, way below me, beneath me. Every time you have that picture in your head, that understanding, you are being unbiblical. Okay, you're not talking about this, you're not thinking about this the same way that the Bible talks about this. The Bible, the New Testament, describes the fact that Elder Matt Gibson and Elder Dave Theobald, Pastor Matt, Pastor Dave, Bishop Matt, whatever you want to call him, Bishop Dave, we are in the same office, we have the same role. The only fundamental difference, and it's not even fundamental, it's incidental, it's a practical difference, and that is that you as a church have decided and have been able to call me out and support me and my family to devote me to be able to engage in this work full time. Although even that's a bit of a misnomer, because Matt works full time at this job as well. He just happens to be unpaid. Do you understand what I'm saying here? The only fundamental difference between me and any other elder in this church, present or past or future, is that I'm the one that the church has set aside to devote and to do the bulk of the teaching and the preaching. Okay, but in terms of the office and the structure, this is what we're talking about here. And Matt and I possess that equally. All right. Is this helping at all? I know this is a stretch for some of us, but I want to just continually reinforce this. Trust me, it's important in order to see the beauty of this trustworthy saying. Okay. Now, with all of that rubble cleared away, we can start to understand what the Bible wants to teach us, what God wants to show us in this verse, in this passage. And I want to just give you another tip for understanding the Bible, understanding a passage when you're reading in your own private devotional life, reading through Scripture, and you want to understand what a passage means. One of the things that may help you is to look to see where the author puts the stress and the emphasis, okay? Because that's going to let you know what's important to the author. The thing that the author wants you to know, he's going to emphasize and stress. So the question for you Bible students this morning is, in this verse, in this trustworthy saying, 1 Timothy 3:1, what is the author, the Apostle Paul, stressing? What is he emphasizing? Okay, and to make it really easy for you, I'm going to give you the two choices. Is the emphasis on the office or the officer? Okay, let me put it a different way. Is it on the man or is it on the ministry? Is it on the worker or is it on the work? I hope that you can see that the emphasis that the Apostle Paul is placing here lands on the office itself, okay, the work of the ministry. He's not talking, first of all, about any man, any particular man that would come into that office. He'll talk about those men in just a minute, but what we need to understand, first of all, is the office itself. That's what Paul's describing, and that is the beautiful thing. Okay, the emphasis and the beauty does not rest on the person possessing that office. I stress that because in our own day, we have this totally backwards. We live in a church culture in which we elevate and we celebrate the senior pastor, the lead guy, right? This is a time of the celebrity pastor. And we often speak, even just not carefully, it just comes out, but we often speak in terms of, say, John Piper's church rather than Bethlehem Baptist Church. Okay, it's John Piper's church. He's the guy. He's where all the emphasis is, so it's his church. We speak of that. Other people speak of Benny Hinn Ministries. Okay, I don't speak about that ministry. But other people... They speak about Benny Hinn as being the guy around which that ministry revolves. And maybe we're not as blatant and obvious as that, but we often want to elevate the man, the guy that's in that position. And often the guy in that position doesn't hinder us from doing that because it's kind of nice, you know, to have a following, to have accolades. We need to hear this anew, that the emphasis that Paul is placing, the Bible places, is not on the man, first of all. It's on the ministry. It's on the office. Now, Paul had to deal with this in his own day. This is not a Johnny-come-lately. This tendency to elevate the man over the ministry has been around for a long, long time. In fact, the Apostle Paul had to deal with this in his own day. And so, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe, Paul has to deal with a church there in which there's divisions and factions, and some are saying, I follow Paul. Other people are saying, no, Apollos is my man. That's the guy I'm going after. And Paul wants to just blow that up. He says, are you guys crazy? He doesn't commend them for that in the least. Instead, what he says is, you guys are being totally immature. This is childish. This is fleshly. This is a merely human way of thinking about things. And Paul has to correct their thoughts. And how he corrects it is he takes the emphasis back off of the person and he puts it on the ministry, the work of the ministry. And the reason that he does that is because he knows when the emphasis is on the work of the ministry, then it's God that's getting the glory and not the ministers who are serving along with him. And so Paul will say to those guys in Corinth, he'll say, what then is Apollo? Who is Paul? And here's the answer that he gives. They're simply servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Paul would say. Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Neither he who plants is anything or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And then he goes on to say, we are his fellow workers. This is nothing to do with us. This is all about God. And he's given this ministry where we might have the joy and privilege of being conscripted into his service to work alongside of God for his glory and for the good of the church there. Okay, do you see that Paul needs to place the emphasis there? And in this trustworthy saying, he's back at it. He's showing us that the emphasis lies in the work of the ministry, not in the ministry. Now, to help us see this a little bit clearer, I want to cheat a little bit and just have you look at verse 14 and 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Most of you will just have to look down the page a little bit or across the column. Paul says this to Timothy, young pastor there in the early church. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Okay, this is interesting to me that Paul would say this for a couple of different reasons. First of all, it's interesting to know that Paul and obviously Timothy, and by implication the whole church in that time, was very interested in things like church government and structure. Okay, this was a big deal to them. To us, it's boring, and we snooze whenever we hear about that. Who wants to talk about church polity and the structure? And it's just so businessy, so formal, so let's get on to more important things. But you have to understand, it's easy for us to say that, having inherited 2,000 years of New Testament church tradition, but you have to put yourself in the place of these early Christians who are being converted out of total paganism. There's no church whatsoever in a whole huge area. Their conversion and the conversion of their neighbors and friends, that's planting the church. And yes, Paul may come by on a missionary journey to tell them and to instruct them. And of course, they're going to soak in everything that he teaches. But then he's going to move on. And a young church like that, young Christians like that, are just going to be thirsty to know, how ought we to live? How ought we to conduct ourselves when we come together as a church? Are there any structures in place in this local church that will help us and guide us? And so they're very, very interested in knowing about the structure of the church of God. It may be boring to us. It was exhilarating for them to talk about these things and very, very necessary. Second, verse 15 is important because because of how it describes the ministry. Okay? Back in verse 1, Paul is emphasizing the ministry, the office of elder. And now, if we look over in verse 15, we get to understand how Paul conceives and how he speaks of the ministry itself. Listen to how he describes the church. He says, it is the household of God. He says it's the church of the living God. Paul describes it further as a pillar and a buttress of the truth. These are wonderful, beautiful, lofty ways of describing the church and the ministry. And I hope already you can begin to kind of piece together why it might be such a beautiful thing to be pressed into this kind of work. Because this kind of work is coming alongside of the living God in order to serve and to manage underneath him, to manage his household. This is a role and a responsibility that enables and requires a man to uphold this truth. If the church is a pillar and a buttress of the church, then this is an office and place that God has graciously given to the church in order to preserve that truth and proclaim that truth and refuting all kinds of errors that would come against that truth. What a beautiful thing that God has done for his own household, for his own church, to give this office of under-shepherds, pastors, overseers, to oversee, that's what the word means, to oversee, to look over, to care for the concerns of what God is doing in his own household. Okay, that again is amazing, and I want you to see that the emphasis there is on what God is doing, what the living God is doing. And if man comes into the picture at all, it's only a gracious thing that God would bring him into this office and allow him to participate in what God himself is already at work doing. Okay, that's a beautiful thing. God simply calls qualified men to serve in the office of overseer, that they would have this incredible privilege of joining him in this work. And so I think we've arrived now at being able to assess the quality of this office. How would you rate this office? Well, the Bible, this trustworthy saying, would give this office an enthusiastic 2 thumbs up. Right? This is amazing. This is, it's described as a noble work, literally a good work, a noble task. Okay? This is the quality of this office. It's good. It's noble. It's beautiful to be pressed in service to join God in his work. But I want you to notice just a few more things about this. Notice, first of all, that it is work. Okay? I hope you're not among those people that think that a pastor, basically, it's a pretty cushy job, and all you really got to do is work 1 hour of one day in the whole week. I mean, who could ask for a better job than that? I hope you're not one of those people. I know you're not. I know you understand that there is a lot in terms of the work of the ministry. You understand that there's a lot of studying and reading and prayer and preaching and teaching and visiting and counseling and officiating and exhorting and rebuking and encouraging and all of those things. It requires work. It's not easy. As I said, Matt basically has 2 full-time jobs. He's a pipe fitter, but he's also a pastor. And I think he probably spends more time being a pastor than he does being a pipe fitter. Okay, it's work. I know you're aware of that because you are so generous to write words of encouragement. You send cards and you speak words of encouragement to us that really cause us to press on in this work. But what might not be on your radar is, I'll just give you kind of a sneak peek into this, is that the work of the ministry entails a lot more work than just those duties. You know, it entails a lot of late or sleepless nights. It entails many, many tear-stained pillows, agonizing over situations and people. It also involves thousands of conversations, and many of those conversations difficult to have. Lots and lots of strategizing and planning and preparing, wild swings from discouragement to encouragement, often in the same day. Okay, that's work. Make no mistake about it, that is work, but oh, it's a good work. It's a noble thing to be able to do that kind of work, that kind of ministry. Because, as I've said, as the passage says, this is God's work. This is the work that he is actively involved in. And to consider that you're involved in that work alongside of God, under God, is an incredible, beautiful thing. That's the thing that gives the work its nobility. The fact that it is God's work. This is a beautiful office because God is beautiful and because his work is wonderful. There is inherent goodness, as we talked about a little bit this morning in Sunday school, there is inherent goodness in anything that has to do with God. And so if we're talking about his work, this office being to work in God's, doing God's work, then there is going to be an inherent goodness in it. I want to just bring up this point and emphasize this point because our tendency as human beings, and you only have to read a little bit of church history to know this, that our tendency is we don't see the beauty and the goodness that is inherent in this office. And so what we do is we try to add to that, add to the beauty, to adorn the inherent beauty of that office with all kinds of extra things that we think adds to the beauty. And so for what we do as human beings is that we put the people in these offices and then we dress them in long, flowing, majestic, official-looking robes, right? We give them all sorts of vestments and garments and accoutrements. We give them a backwards collar or just something that will set off that this person is noble in an exalted place. Okay, all kinds of churches have all kinds of clerical garb, and I'm raging against the machine today by wearing blue jeans, okay? Other traditions will insist that you refer to the man or woman in this office as the most reverend, David, Nathaniel, Theobald. Sometimes they will insist that you call them father, or worse yet, despicably actually, refer to a man in this office as your holiness. You see what we're doing? We're trying to adorn the office with dignity and majesty and beauty and nobility, but we forget that that office is inherently beautiful and majestic and noble because of the fact that it is God's work. Okay, we don't have to add to this all kinds of extra biblical crazy stuff. The problem is when you add all of that stuff, what happens is that the shift of focus and emphasis suddenly comes off of God and what he's doing and lands back on the man, not the ministry. And then suddenly we are very, very far removed from Scripture. The eldership needs no propping up, okay? It's a good work, it's a noble work, and that's because it is God's work. And because it's God's, and because it's good, here's the trustworthy saying, it's something that a man ought to do. It's something that that particular men ought to strive to do. It's desirable. It's something that a man, if he's thinking properly, ought to strive after or aspire to, as the word is in many of our translations. Okay, that word aspire, the idea there in the original word that's used is the idea of reaching out in order to grasp something. Okay, so you're stretching, you're reaching out. And I know a little bit about this because right now we're in the phase with little baby Jonathan that's what he's doing. He's discovered his hands. He's learning how to operate his arms. And what he likes to do is just grab stuff and then put it in his mouth, okay? And so for me, how this shakes down is when I go in for a kiss, which I am wont to do, multiple times a day, Johnny will reach up with his clammy little hands and grab my glasses and pull them off and attempt to put them in his mouth, okay? But that's the idea, right? Certain men need to be grasping that way to aspire to this office. And again, there's all sorts of bad ways to aspire to an office. And especially if you think that office is about the man rather than the ministry, then there's going to be all kinds of crazy, prideful, self-serving ways that you're going to want to grasp for that. But in its purest form, because it's about God and because it's noble, because it's good, that's something that is good and right and proper for certain men to reach out in hopes of attaining. See, we ask, it won't be very long before I'm asking and you're asking Jonathan And other kids, I know kids get asked this a million times before they hit 25. Question is, what are you going to be when you grow up? Right? Kids are sick of that question, especially by the time they hit 16, because they've got no clue and people just keep asking, leave me alone. But little kids they have a pretty clear idea of what they want to do. So you hear things like, I want to be a fireman. When I grew up, I want to be an astronaut. I'm going to be a teacher. I want to be a doctor. Right? You hear all those kinds of answers, and we say good, and we pat them on the back and muss their head, because that is good. All of those things are good things to aspire to. There's nobility in those offices. And so we say, you go for it, Johnny. You go for it, Susie. That is a good thing. These kids, they want to be able to help people. They want to be able to make a difference, a lasting difference, right? You don't very often hear a kid answer that question by saying, well, you know those little like plastic pieces at the end of shoelaces that help you put them through the holes of your shoes? I want to work in a factory all day long for my whole life where I attach those plastic pieces on shoelaces. Okay, now, hear me, especially if there's anyone in here that actually does that for a living. I don't want to trash that, because there is a sense in which every work that we do, whatever our hands find to do, you're able to bring lots of glory to God. Okay, there's a certain nobility and dignity about any task, considering that you're doing it in front of God. But on the other hand, people generally want to be involved in things that are good and lasting and meaningful. Okay, and what could be more good, what could be more lasting and more meaningful than to work alongside of God in what he is doing in his church, the church of the living God, his household? He's adding members to it all the time. He's saving people, as we've seen from these other trustworthy sayings. He is sending Christ into the world to die for these sinners, and he's sending his Spirit to cleanse them and wash them and renew them. What an amazing thing to be a part of. And men, certain men ought to aspire to that. There's nothing wrong in aspiring to that. In fact, if you want to talk about what's wrong is what we men often are guilty of doing, and that is just being very passive about the whole thing. You know, like let someone else do that. That is too much work for me. I want to have my weekends free. I want to be able to do really cool and fun stuff. Okay, but if we're understanding Scripture, If we really are beginning to see the beauty of this saying, then we'll understand that the guy who aspires and reaches out to this office really desires an awesome thing, a noble thing, a good thing. All right? Let's move on then to the qualities of the officer. You might be under the impression, you read there in many of our translations, if anyone aspires to this, he desires a good thing. The question might be, really anyone? Is this a position that's open to anyone? And so it's necessary then that we would need to talk at least for a few minutes about the qualities of the officer. The one that would hold this office and serve in this capacity must have certain qualities about himself. Okay, and I want you to just see, before we get into any specifics, I want you to just see the connection here. That little word therefore at the beginning of verse 2, that's the connection. Okay, we're talking about the office, the ministry, the work of the ministry, God's work, and because it's God's work, it's good and it's noble. Therefore, anyone that's in it must be blah, 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 blah. That's how this thing is structured. And you can see that, can't you? A noble work requires noble men. A good work requires a certain kind of goodness of the office bearer in order that would reflect the goodness of the ministry. And so, for example, to serve in the Army or the Navy or the Air Force or the Coast Guard or the National Guard or the Marines, if you want to be a Marine, you know, they're not just looking for anybody. You have to have certain qualities to be a Marine. You got to be among the few and the proud and the brave and the strong, or however that goes. You got to be a guy that's always faithful. You got to be dependable and loyal. And if you're not that way when you enlist, then they're going to take the occasion afforded to them by boot camp to beat you down, kill you basically, and recreate you to have those qualities. Do you understand? The qualities that are required in someone serving in such a noble, wonderful, good role as an armed service member, that person has to have qualities that reflect the good quality of that office. And the same thing is true here. Those who serve as elders must have certain qualities or characteristics, and these have everything to do with the nature of the task. Now, obviously, you can tell right away that I'm not going to have time to go through each of these qualifications, these qualities in detail. We will save that for another time when we come back through and spend some more time and get into some more details. This is going to be more like a bird's eye view. And the one that I'll spend, I'll just mention the other ones eventually, but what I want to just show you right off the bat, and the reason I bring this up is because I know it's kind of a pressing issue in our day. The first quality, it's not really stated explicitly, but it rather comes to us from the use Paul's use of nouns and pronouns in this passage. Okay, if you read through and you skip all of the important stuff, you just look at some of the pronouns and the nouns, you read something like this: he, husband, he, his, his, he. Sounds like I'm laughing, but I'm not. This is a very serious matter, and that is that an elder, a person in the office of overseer, the Bible says very clearly, in my opinion, and I hope to show you, the Bible is very clear about the fact that that must be a man. That must be a male. Okay? I hope that doesn't sound overly provocative to you. I know probably if you are thinking of things in terms of how our world approaches things, then you're no doubt going to think of what I just said there is very, very sexist and chauvinistic and war on women-y and all kinds of horrible backwards kinds of things like that. Okay, I recognize that in saying this, I am going solidly against the stream of this culture. But I also know that I have been given a task, hopefully you've been able to see this already today, in which I am working alongside of God in his household, in his church, and his church is supposed to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth, okay? And I'm called to uphold that truth and to speak that truth boldly and clearly, no matter how much trouble it might get me into with the culture. Okay, I can say this boldly because it's not me, it's the Bible speaking, it's God speaking, that his design is that the office of elder, pastor, overseer, shepherd, bishop, whatever you want to call it, that office is to be served by men and men only. I bring this up, like I said, this is not just out there in the culture at large. This is a big deal even in our own area, even in our small part of Western New York. You know, I think it's fair to say, I haven't counted, but I just by looking at church signs, it seems quite clear that in the majority of churches around here, women are the pastors. Okay, and it seems to me that is just so out of step with what God has clearly laid out in his word. If you're not going to believe me just from my argument about these pronouns and nouns, you could just look back into chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, and you could see and hear Paul right there saying, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, of course, I understand that lots of people dismiss that, oh, Paul is just a chauvinist, he's backwards, he's locked into his own misogynistic culture. But then you keep reading, and Paul is not referring to anything to bolster his argument, anything cultural. Rather, he wants us to go all the way back into creation, the order that God established in nature when he created us, to notice that God very purposely created the man first in order to lead and to govern and to love, and he created the woman afterwards out of the man in order that she would be his help and companion. Okay? That's not a cultural kind of thing. That is the very order of creation itself. And I just have to beg for your patience and forgiveness if this is a real question that you have and a real issue. I totally respect that, and I wish we had more time to deal with the questions in a more detailed way. But I would just ask you to be patient for about 6 more months, okay? Because Lord willing, in about 6 months, we're going to be working through the early chapters of Genesis. And we're going to try to get our heads around some fundamental things that God has established in creation that our culture has totally lost by the year 2016. And so we want to get back to some basics, and we'll have opportunity there to talk more about some of these things. But the first quality of a man in this office is that he be a man. Okay, and he also, along the lines of leadership, he also ought to be a man that is known for his leadership ability in a smaller scale. And so Paul expects that most men will be married and have kids. It's not an absolute requirement, but the general understanding is that men marry and they have children. And verse 4 tells us that this man who's going to serve in this capacity, in this office, he must be one that can manage his own household. After all, if the guy can't even manage his household, if his wife and his children are not responding to his leadership, if their house is a disaster in terms of the fact that their kids are outwardly rebellious and they don't respect him at all, and they're wild and extravagant, that's a good picture of the fact that there's no way that this guy is going to be able to manage the household of God when he can't even manage his own 2.5 kids. Do you see? Okay, this doesn't mean that his kids have to be saved. At the end of the day, he nor I nor any of us has much control over that. We understand that that is God's work. But it must be the case that that kid's family is happy and thriving under his leadership. That's a quality that he must have, okay? And then, generally speaking, let me just encompass all of these. This man who's going to serve in this capacity, in this office, must be a model, an example of what mature Christian manhood and personhood looks like, okay? I understand that this is difficult for me to preach because I'm aware that here we are, I'm preaching about myself, but on the other hand, this is to hold myself accountable. This is the standards by which you as a church must call out and appoint elders and pastors, okay? And so if me or Matt or anyone else does not measure up, then something needs to happen, okay? The elder must be the example of mature Christianity. He must be the model in terms of all of those things. And what is really interesting about this list is that it's not very interesting. Okay, Don Carson, one of my favorite New Testament scholars, has said this. He says, what is remarkable about this list of qualities is that it's not very remarkable at all. With only a couple of exceptions, everything that is required of the man who would hold the office of elder is required elsewhere in the Bible of all Christians. Okay, so Carson rather humorously asks, we understand that the elder is not to be a drunkard, but does that mean that the rest of us can just get totally hammered every weekend? No, obviously not. And we must not, none of us must be violent. We all must be gentle and sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. None of us are to be lovers of money such that that is the motivating factor in our life. Okay? The difference is, here's one exception at least. The man must be able to teach. He must be apt to teach. He must be able to understand, even if at the beginning of the week he doesn't understand it. He must be able to understand God's word, and then that's not even good enough. He must be given the ability, the God-given ability, to communicate that understanding and that meaning to the people of God. If the church of the living God is to be the pillar and the buttress of truth, then what are required are men that are able to proclaim that truth clearly and boldly in a way that's not confusing. Okay, that's the one qualification, you could argue, that's just kind of exceptional. He must not be a recent convert, right? He's got to have time to prove himself and to demonstrate that he does stand as an example of mature Christianity. That's the man that must be in this office. Okay, just very, very quickly as we conclude, let me just, in rapid fire, just pull out some application for us. You can see how this applies to me and Matt pretty easily, but what about you? What is your role and what is your responsibility? And I would just want to repeat here at the end that there are some men in this congregation that ought to be aspiring to this noble task. Okay, Pastor Drew, the former pastor here, often said that we, all of us men, ought to be qualifying ourselves to be elders. Okay, and what he means by that is that we ought to be pursuing godliness and righteousness and sober-mindedness. We ought to be pursuing maturity. And some men, some of you men perhaps, need to be kind of kicked in the pants a little bit and stretched forward into this calling of eldership. Now, what about the rest of you? What about you women? You're thinking, oh, I'm totally off the hook now if what the pastor's saying is right. Totally off the hook. I can never serve in this capacity. Yes, but you can pray for those who serve in this capacity. You can understand that these qualities are not possible. They're not humanly possible. These are things we're understanding from downstairs in our Sunday school class. These are fruits of the Spirit. And so if they're going to be produced in a man, it must come from the power and the activity of the Holy Spirit in that man's life. And so sisters and other brothers, pray for us. Pray for us that these things would be true of us and continue to be true of us over the long haul. Pray for your elders. I know I say this, I'm preaching a lot to the choir because many of you are very, very faithful in this regard. And I can tell you that Matt and I really, really appreciate this. Pray for us. Pray that God would grant this church, bless this church with more men to lead. Okay, well, we're out of time. I appreciate your patience. I hope that even in a small degree, that you can see the beauty of this trustworthy saying. Okay, all of those other ones are knockout, gorgeous, beautiful, trustworthy sayings about the salvation that God has wrought by his sovereign grace. But can you also see the beauty of being called into service of this God to minister and to care for and to encourage the souls that God is saving for his glory? If so, men, stretch forward to this. Women, pray for us, and together let us glorify the God of salvation, the one true and living God. Amen? All right, let's close in prayer as the worship.